amen and amen. If you got the Lord, why, how could you want more? Amen. I love that song. Great lyrics. I'm undone by his mercy and grace. Thank you all so very much for ministering choir this morning. This will be our third installment in this series, the second and the first coming of Christ, living faithfully today, waiting for our glorious future. Amen. Our glorious tomorrow. So today we're going to talk about one of the preeminent things that will take place, I would say taking place, prior to our Lord's return. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. The title of the message. Take your Bible and turn with me to Luke 21, Luke chapter 21, and we're going to look at one verse, 8, Luke 21, 8. I'll show you some other passages that parallel this in the Gospels here in the opening comments of the message. Luke 21, 8, however, is where we begin. Let's stand in honor and reverence to the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Luke 21, verse 8. And of course, he's addressing signs of the end in this text. And we get to verse 8. And he said, "Take heed that you be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them." Go ye not therefore after them. And this is the living word of God. Father, we're grateful for your rich word. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace in giving us warning signs to be looking for prior to the rapture of the church, the tribulation, the great tribulation, your second coming. And Lord, I pray that we would take these signs seriously and live in light of your return. So if there be one here today without Christ, may today, not tomorrow, today, be the day of their glorious salvation. And Lord, for the body of Christ, I pray that we, Lord, would be challenged to live in light of your return. In the name of Jesus, our soon coming King, we pray, amen and amen. Last week, we ended by being challenged with the subtitle of this series, Are We Living Faithfully Today While We Wait for Our Glorious Tomorrow? We've also looked at who are we listening to in regards to prophetic events? Are we listening to the right one? And that being the Word and what God's telling us. So in the confines of this series, we're going to get into some of the specific details as we are today, not deception. But we're also looking at it from a 30,000 view level as well as to what is our plan of action now as we do await our glorious tomorrow. So in some respects, we're going to be looking at specific actions, but then also trying to bring it home to where we are today on God's prophetic time clock. Today, Luke 21, 8, he tells us, he's addressing the issue of deception. Do not. It's a command. It's a warning. And I don't know how you are with warnings, but you either pay attention to them or you don't. I mean, basically, that's just kind of how it is. There's warning labels all over the place for all kinds of products and services and so forth. But God has given us some specific warnings that I would say we really, really need to pay attention to. Amen? So that leads us to our main idea as we unpack this topic and our text. The tool of deception, and it is a tool, is an ancient tool used by Satan to detour, to confuse, and to bring sin towards the life of the follower of Christ. One must therefore remain and adhere to what? The Word. And it's the Word because the Word's the only truth we got. So if we're dealing with deception, then we better cling to the only truth we got, and that is the Word. Amen? Deception is a frequent topic throughout Scripture. It began, as we all very well know, as early as the Garden of Eden. But it seems to occupy an especially significant place in the prophetic passages of the New Testament. Nowhere is that more obvious than in the Gospels, and especially, I kind of introduced this to you last week, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And it's called the Olivet Discourse because it was a discourse that was given by Jesus himself on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse. So Jesus makes it very clear that one of the signs regarding his second coming is that of deception. And this deception, he says, will blanket the entire world. Therefore, our Lord's warning about deception ought to be etched in our minds. It should be something that we should be very, very, very aware of and cautious of. So while we must always be on the alert for deception, the Lord Jesus here declares that we must especially be watchful for spiritual deceit as the day of his return approaches. So important is this warning that it is recorded not only in Matthew, not only in Luke, but another warning I want you to see is in Mark chapter 13. It'll be on the screen for you. Mark 13 verses 5 and 6. Mark 13, 5 and 6. Take heed. Listen. Be alert that no one deceive you, for many, not just some, not a small number, many come in my name saying, I am he, or as Luke says, I am Christ. And here's the thing, will deceive not some, not a few, not a small crowd, but he will deceive many. Many are going to fall into this spell of deception. Now, in these three passages, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is speaking about, again, the beginning of the tribulation period. Toward the end of the age, he warned us that there will be an increase in deception and a tremendous potential for people to be deceived. Men and women will stand up and boldly say, I am the answer. I've got the answer. And he's saying, be careful that you do not run after them. And then we get to Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, verses 23 through 25, and this warning is rather intensified. Notice, again, this will be on the screen for you, Matthew 24, 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there is the Christ, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show, watch this, great signs, great wonders to deceive, even if possible. It's not possible, but if it were possible, even the elect could be deceived. See, I've told you beforehand, don't be surprised, I've told you this beforehand. Three separate times in the space of 20 verses, Jesus warned his disciples about the deception that is to come. It's as if he's saying, gentlemen, the primary characteristic of the days just prior to my return will be deception. You must be prepared so that the deception that's coming your way will not convince you, that it will not play a role in your thinking process, that it will not convince you. It's going to be so widespread that even the elect, if it were possible, they would be deceived. Look, I believe that many of the signs of the times are really in a preliminary play now. Setting the stage for the Lord's return in the clouds to rapture his church, which is next. Then we'll begin the tribulation for 3.5 years. Then a great tribulation period the next 3.5 years. Then his second return, opening the door for millennial rule and reign. So today I want us to focus on this issue of deception. And for number one, I want us to look at deception in our day. How rampant is deception today, where we are today? When you observe our current times more carefully, we quickly see that we're living in a day when people of all ages, there's no age limit on this, guys, that are being deceived right and left. In fact, one of the greatest threats to the Church of Jesus Christ during these days of heightened interest in future events is deception. That's what we touched on last week. Who are you listening to? Many of the teachings and things that are being advocated in our current day are extremely unbiblical, extremely dangerous, and yes, extremely deceptive. And many of it is being proclaimed behind the pulpits of our country. So this is a time when all of God's people need to keep their eyes and their Bibles wide open. We must seek the Lord God for godly discernment as never before. It may sound rather strange to you that people who know the Lord God could be deceived. It may sound strange, but it's certainly not unusual. If the danger were not so very real, why would the New Testament epistles warn God's people about the possibility, of being deceived no fewer than 11 times? The history of deception in the family of God is both long and sad, beginning with the incident that transpired, first book of the Bible, known to many, and that is where? The old tree, right? In the Garden of Eden. So look, no matter how orthodox we may be, no matter how committed we are to the Word of God, no matter how much we may think that we would never fall to such vulnerable deception, it happens. History teaches us, and even faithful men and women who have named the name of Almighty God have become susceptible of the deceptive tactics of the enemy. To illustrate this grave danger, allow me to take you back to a period in history of Israel, when deception reigned supreme. So we're gonna just kind of go to the side here just for a moment, and I want to show you a picture of how this happened to the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, and how the enemy so sneakingly did his work. One commentator said, when Israel fell into idolatry, it did not openly renounce the worship of God, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in order to bow down before pagan shrines. In other words, they did not break with the former, the worship of God, in order to embrace the latter, pagan idolatry. Instead, are you listening? A subtle intrusion into the worship of Almighty God began to erode the affection and eventually the effectiveness of God's people. Israel's growing policy of spiritual tolerance and diversity left the door wide open enough for deception to slip in unannounced. When we read about the beginning of the revival that took place under King Josiah, we learn how vile and how perverted a worship system can become, even amongst God's people. Notate 2 Kings 23:4. 2 Kings 23, verse 4. And we read that King Josiah commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest of the second order and of the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord the articles that were made for who? Baal? Did we read that correctly? Was the king commanding the high priest of their day to bring out of the temple of the Lord their church articles that were being used to worship Baal? Yes. Sadly, that's what it says. In the temple of the living God were several articles made for the despicable Canaanite deity Baal, and not just Baal, the pagan god, but also the pagan god Asherah. By the time 8-year-old, mind you, King Josiah became king of Judah, the worship of Almighty God had become so corrupted that even in his very temple, the people stored their idols of Baal and Asherah. That would be like setting up a pagan idol in front of the church and inviting people to come and burn incense or whatever else to it during the week and on Sunday. Unthinkable, abominable. And yet such took place amongst God's people in Judah. Well, as the revival under King Josiah continued, we read in 2 Kings 23:5, then he removed the idolatrous priest whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and the places all around Judah. This was widespread. And those who burn incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. There's your environment worshipers. Understand, these were God's chosen people, the children of Israel. They were divinely called to worship God Almighty. But by the time Josiah came to the throne, their worship had so badly deteriorated that they had fused, they had merged the worship of God with the worship of ancient Canaanite demon pagan gods. And it doesn't get any better. We read on in verses 6 and 7 of the same chapter. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord. He took it to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to ashes and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. That's kind of interesting. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where women wove hangings for the wooden image. They had decorated the temple of God, where God was supposed to be being worshiped, with idols and tapestries and stuff that was, again, was paying homage to these pagan gods. And again, remember, all of this perversion was taking place in the confines of what we would call today the church of God's people. Well, after about 100 years after these sorry events took place, during the ministry of Ezekiel the prophet, guess what? It happened again. One day the Lord God gave Ezekiel a vision in which he was miraculously transported from Babylon, we've already studied that in Jeremiah, to their inner door of the north gate of Jerusalem. Here's the prophet Ezekiel. And there the prophet was confronted, this is 100 years later from what I just read you a while ago, he was confronted with an image that was set up by the wicked king Manasseh. We read in Ezekiel 8:5. The Bible describes this as an image of jealousy. Then he said unto me, Ezekiel, son of man, lift your eyes north now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north. There, the north altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. The vile image pictured the Syrian mother goddess Asherah. They're still on the Asherah god. And it was right there among the people of God within the confines of the worship center dedicated to the Holy One of Israel, that being Almighty God. In fact, in two separate places in the temple of God, pagan idols had been now set up for public worship. And that's not the worst of it, guys. Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. And he said unto me, God speaking to Ezekiel, go in, see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw in there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. Again, you walked in and you see all these paintings and these murals. You've seen this in architecture and archaeological digs and so forth and so on. These murals and stuff that had been painted and tiled on the walls. The people of the one true God had painted murals on the walls of the temple in honor of all the beasts and all the little G-O-D-S's worshipped by their Canaanite neighbors in the temple. All of which was not... This was not in some tent out in the desert, folks. No, it was in the very confines of the temple of God. Are you getting that, please? And so think of it. In God's holy city, indeed in his holy temple, his chosen people groveled before the statue of false gods. Within mere yards of his presence in the most holy place, the holy of holies, behind the veil, worshipers offered incense to images of creeping things. They wept for the Babylonian nature god. They turned their backs toward the temple of the Lord in order to worship the sun to the east. And so what did God think about all this? Ezekiel tells us in chapter 8, verse 18, therefore I also will act in fury. Fury. Fury is a strong word. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. One commentator said, in turning away from God, the nation had not fallen into irreligion, but had combined the temple religion with the pagan beliefs and practices surrounding people. Here we go. The worship of God of the Exodus had been defiled by merging it with the worship of the God of idols. And when judgment came to the nation, it did not fall on them because they had turned their back totally upon God, but because they were deceived into believing that he would share his glory with any other. Newsflash, folks, God does not share his glory with nothing. The people of God had been forewarned. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10, take note. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land to which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware. Beware of what? Lest you what? Forget the Lord God. I think many have forgotten the Lord God. Amen. Verse 12, Deuteronomy 6, 12. God's the one that brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him. You shall take oaths in his name. Notice verse 14. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. Is there a need for interpretation on that? Verse 15, for the Lord your God is a what? He is a jealous God, meaning he does not share his glory, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Whoa. So my question is this, can the people of God be deceived? Absolutely. And this is the very reason we must be and remain vigilant. This is why we must be on guard. The enemy is likened to a lion seeking to whom he may devour. It happened to ancient Israel. Don't kid yourself. It can happen in the church of our day. It's happening in the church of our day. Let me ask you. You think, well, I don't see any idols around here. There's no murals on the wall, no statues, no head of lettuces to worship or anything. But let me ask you this. Did you bring any idols in with you? You know, our idols are not necessarily ones we can see. Some are, but not all of them. In places of worship where God's the one to be exalted and high and lifted up, and he's the one to be paying homage to, and he's the one to be worshiped and adored and sung to and prayed to, and the word of God's supposed to be being proclaimed. In churches all right now, I'm telling you, in the United States of America, it's houses of worship that are full of idols. So we have got to be serious amongst ourselves and take this very, very serious and ask ourselves, go under the microscope of the Holy Spirit of God right now as I ask you this question and say, Lord, if I brought any idols in this morning, surface them, convict me right now. Don't wait till the invitation time. Right now, convict me of any idols that I've got in my heart, on the heart of my throne, that is doing something between me and my relationship with you. If it's tainting my relationship with you in any way, shape, or form, if it is separating my dependency upon you, my dedication to you in any way, shape, or form, if anything is taking the throne room of my heart right now, oh God, surface it, convict me of it, and may I repent of it. That's the deception in our day. But what about deception in the church? As we move into the first decade of the 21st century, even in the most optimistic believers express concern about the spiritual direction of our nation. Well, that's another whole message, my Lord. But also the spiritual direction of God's people within the nation. The symptoms of decay can be found in countless places, even in places we might not think to look. In the name of tolerance, today's church believes it must call God both he and she. There's that, what's that popular town out in California? I can't remember, it's just on the news. They have taken all personal pronouns out of everything there is in their county, their city, their whatever else. And so it's how, you know, God can't be referenced as a he, that would be not politically correct. Can't be a she, we just call God an it. And we can't call Mary, come Christmas time, the Virgin Mary. Oh, no, it's just a young lady. Doctrines of the faith are being massively challenged. Students, I'm telling you, have your radar on. I don't care what classroom you're in, what university you're in, be it Christian or non-Christian, you better have your radar on. You better know what you believe and why you believe it. I'm thankful for Chris and our student ministry that teaches doctrine to our students on Wednesday. They're getting doctrine. Why? Because they need to know what they believe and why they believe it. Doctrines of faith are being richly challenged. The deity of Christ is being denied. Christianity is being mocked. His word is watered down, being watered down, toning God's word, taining God's word. Little by little, Satan sows his demonic seeds of deception and evil. And one might say, well, that would never happen in my church, preacher. We would never allow such. That very thought, friend, it could never happen to us, is the first step towards Satan making his moves. We need to keep our eyes wide open and our Bibles wide open to all the events that's taking place around us. These seeds of the enemy are well, they're deceptive. We must remain vigilant and thoroughly evaluate effective methods to ensure that God's people are not moved away from the core truths of his word. Deception has always been the weapon of choice of our enemy, and we ought to be seeking God during these very volatile days to enable us to hear our Lord's warnings that we be not deceived. So what can we do? Well, first, we heed the warning. We take this warning very seriously. How can we therefore effectively prepare for the battle that is now and that which is yet to come? Well, what steps, you might be asking, can we take to make sure that we avoid the snare of the enemy and that we're not taken captive by his deceptive means and methods? Three crucial truths. One, this is on your outline. The person behind these deceptions is Satan. The deception Jesus warned about and the deception we see around us, guys, this is not mere happenstance. There's a source. There is a someone behind these deceptions, and that someone is none other than Satan, the evil enemy of our souls. He is the father of what lies. And since the very beginning, one of his primary weapons has always been deceit. That's how he came out of the gate in the book of Genesis. He came to Eve in the garden as the serpent, the subtle, smooth-talking deceiver. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 speaks of him as the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. This ain't just going on in the United States, guys. John 8:44 tells us that there is no truth in him. He's a liar and the father of it. However Satan had advertised himself, his main weapon is deception. He's a liar. He's a serpent. He's a deceiver. But he masquerades as something other than that. This pretending to be something he isn't lies at the core of his deadly strategy. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 and 14, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. There you go. I'm an apostle. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into the angel of light. He's a fake. Satan is not always easy to identify, you understand. He's very good at deception, and he's had a lot of practice of it, amen? But if we are to effectively heed the warnings Jesus gave us in the Olivet Discourse, Luke, Mark, we must first understand that Satan himself, the enemy of our souls, is at the bottom of all the spiritual deception in this world. One said, quote, "We do well to remember that the cleverest liar makes statements that sound most nearly like the truth." That must make you feel. You ever said given a commentary on someone, he's a good liar? Why are they a good liar? Because they make deception sound like it's the truth. The most subtle created being in the universe is Lucifer. The cleverest set of lies that he has ever produced is the satanic system of doctrine. With his doctrines, he presses quiet arguments upon reasonable men, appealing to the high intelligence and mature sensibilities, meaning he climbs in their mind. So we need to understand that the devil is the wellspring of all of lies, including those that are being spread even today. Number two, the principles of deception have not changed. Satan has one proven strategy that he has used from the beginning. Hey, the devil does not need a new playbook. He doesn't need one. Yet the unfortunate fact is, are you listening? Most of God's people have never analyzed his strategy. You got to know your enemy. And that's why they don't recognize error when it comes toward them in any of the false doctrines running rampant today. If we want to dissect Satan's strategy, the best way to do it is to return to the place where it was first on display, and that's the third chapter of Genesis. And let's see if we can identify Satan's master plan and how it applies to us today. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Notate. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now I want us to notice how his strategy unfolds. You need to know this. I would be writing this down, guys. We're studying today our enemy. So if you learn this, you won't fall victim to him. I mean, you need to notate this. Get out your pencil, pen, whatever writing instrument you can borrow your wife's mascara. I don't know. Something you can write with. Get this down. What does he do first of all? He disputes God's word. Where does he attack? God's word. I say it again. Where did he attack? God's word. Satan immediately began to water down what God had said, and he's changing it up just a little. He suggested to Eve that she may not. Did you hear God correctly, Eve? Are you sure? It's a subtle way that he slyly disputed God's word. Now, one of the ways that this happens today goes something like this. You have a clear, plain word of God in front of you, and you know God's word says this is a no-no. You know it. There's no question. No question. But then you hear somebody or somebody comes along your side, or you're talking this out to somebody that's far from the Lord. I call it water cooler counseling. And you're saying, you know what, I'd really like to do such and such. In your heart, you know God's word speaks directly. It's a no-no, but yet your buddy or whatever says, well, I don't see nothing wrong with it. I mean, hey, this day and age. And so you end up saying, well, I'm not sure. And what happens is the aim of the adversary is to slowly chip away at the authority of God's word. That has always been his strategy, to undermine God's word. To Eve, he says, Eve, you've got to be kidding me. Such a prohibition can't be for real. I mean, come on, you're a modern, intelligent woman. Do you really think a loving God would say such a thing to you, really? But even more sinister, some say his strategy went beyond that, saying that he was actually making the suggestion that would amount to this. Isn't God really saying that you cannot eat of any of the fruit trees of the garden? That's a clever ploy, is it not? I never thought about that. The implication is that God filled the garden with a delightful array of delicious fruits. Now, I don't know how many trees was in the garden. Let's just say hundreds, thousands, millions. I don't know, but a bunch of trees, luscious, pure, pristine fruit. No bugs, no pesticides, no. You think organic's good. This is beyond organic. It's pristine. And Satan is saying, now, really, what God is really saying, Eve, you've got all this fruit, but really he don't want you to even take none of it. What is he trying to do? He's trying to make her think that he's a cosmic killjoy. God would place you here with all this perfection, and he's not letting you even touch any of it. It's another backdoor approach to her, making her think that God does not want men to enjoy that which he has created. Dispute God's word. Second, behind disputing the word of God is denying God's word. The denial of God's word. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, oh, you're not going to die, Eve. Come on. The road to denial is very short. The words of Satan was a flat contradiction of what God had said. You go back to chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 17. He said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it. And if you do, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall what die? Surely. Surely. You notice the sequence here. Doubt opens the door to denial. All right, so we dispute God's word, and now we're denying God's word. She's doubting exactly what God had said. If Eve had not listened to Satan in the beginning, she would not have been victimized in the end. Every time you give just a little ground to the enemy, you lose some ground from the word of God. And it won't be long, friend, until Satan drives a truck through the opening and dumps a load of garbage in your life. Dispute God's word, deny God's word, and then displaces God's word. After the word, old devil disputes the word of God, denies the word of God, finally he immediately moves in and displaces it. How does he displace it? Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, he says, oh, Eve, this is the coup de grace. You'll be made like God. Well, who wants to be? Every human being in the flesh wants to be their own God. This sounded very enticing to her. Satan was putting into Eve's mind the same daring thought that had once entered his own mind and had transformed him from the anointed cherub to the fallen devil. Warren Wiersbe said, Satan's lie, you will be like God, motivates and controls much of our civilization today. Man is seeking to pull himself up by his own bootstraps. He's working to build a utopia on earth through education, through hedonism, through godless religions of one kind or another, environment worship. And in the process thereof, men are defying God and defying themselves. They're playing right into the hands of Satan. And that's the master strategy. Dispute, deny, displace. One of the easiest ways to see Satan's plan at work in the world today is just to observe how culture treats sin. You notice this? You ever notice this? Okay, let's play this game. So adultery is not adultery. No, no. It's cohabitating. Fornication is not fornication. No. It's meeting one's felt needs. Stealing is not stealing. No, it's just borrowing what's not yours. And lying, lying's not lying. We're just stretching the truth. Wink, wink. And so when the reality of God's standards are twisted, we have opened ourselves wide to the devil's deception. And little by little, the idea of absolute truth is eroded from culture. Front page news. In fact, most people today no longer believe there's an absolute truth even exists. You just believe what you want to believe, make what you want to believe, do what you want to do. That's the culture. Even among major congregations, even among major denominations, the authority of the Bible has been, is being eroded until it exerts little to no power in the lives of the churchgoers. Think about it. The channel of events has taken place just, let's say, just in the last 10 years. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, biblical standards, the way, the truth, the life is disregarded all the way around. How'd this happen? Folks allowed Satan to implement his strategy. He's had free reign. Dispute the words of God, deny God's word, and then displacing God's word. But here's the good news. We don't have to let Satan control your life. It don't have to be that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says that no temptation, that covers it all. No, none. There's not a one that is overtaking you except such as common to man. We've all been there. But God is faithful. He's faithful. He's faithful to not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with that temptation, there's always a route to escape. You go back to the garden scene, which we've been popping into here throughout this message. We see how Eve fell under his spell. First, this is all in your outline, she discounted God's goodness. How could you totally overlook what God, the good Lord, said to Eve? She left out that God told them, you can freely eat of every other tree in the garden. I mean, again, this is just one you're not to touch. All the other hundreds of whatever else is there, they're yours. Eve's comprehension of God's provision was not nearly as magnanimous as God intended it to be. She was so focused on the one, she forgot about the 100 others that's there she could have. You know, when you start to question or forget the grace and goodness of God, you begin walking down the road towards satanic deception. This is what you need to ask. When you find yourself in this position, standing before the tree, ask yourself real quickly, go through these questions. I've notated these. Okay, real quickly. Is God good? Yes. Oh, my Lord, he's good. Yes, he's a good, good father. Has he been good to you? Yes, my Lord, he's been good to me. I could stand here and praise him all day long for the things he's been. Does his word light the path ahead of me? Yes, his word's a light into my path and a lamp into my feet. Yes, his word is very, very illuminating. Yes. Are his grace and provisions sufficient for all? Yes, his grace and provisions all I need. In fact, has he not filled my cup to overflowing? Yes, I'm spilling out all over the place. Okay, then. Enough. But Satan comes along and says, yeah, I suppose, maybe. But if you weren't locked into that way of life, you could do this and you could do that. And you wouldn't be so confined and constrained. God really isn't looking out for you. Isn't that obvious, friend? How could he want you to be deprived, Eve, from this one fruit tree? And the next thing you know, you're eating out of the palm of his hands. Second, Eve dramatized God's restrictions. She dramatized God's restrictions. Nowhere do we find that God told her or Adam to not touch the forbidden tree. Notice Genesis chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. But Eve said to the serpent, number one, don't talk to the devil. A big mistake, right? Just don't talk to him. She's engaged in conversation with him. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you should not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. No, he didn't say that. Never said that. God never made no mention of touching. What develops here is providing the enemy with an inroad into your life, which opens the mind to the again, to things, to process Satan's philosophy and his doctrines. And before you know it, again, I say it again, you're eating out of the palm of his hand. Third, Eve diminished God's penalty. She said, in talking to the devil, God said, lest you die. No, he didn't say that. He didn't say, lest you die. He said, no, you shall surely die. Eve left out the surely die part and changed it to a simple, lest you die. And when it's put like that, the penalty for disobedience does not seem so certain. And once you look into the Word of God, in this fashion, you leave yourself wide open for the deception of Satan. Well, my word, friend, everybody's doing it. God made me this way. I got to feed the flesh. You're human. I've heard that before. Here's another one. God expects me to be happy. You convince yourself that there will be no penalty for the wrongdoing. You can know this, friend. The devil doesn't want to help anyone. He wants to destroy you, not build you up. He wants to enslave you, not set you free. He wants to devour you, not let you live in Christ. And so as we look at Christ's return, that is the most crucial thing that we as God's people need to understand. Satan has begun a rampage of deception running around under many stripes, and if we're not aware of it, we will be victimized by it. Last, the power over deception is who? Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ. He's the power over deception. Against this backdrop of deceit stands Jesus Christ, the personification of truth. He's truth and nothing but the truth. 1 John 4:6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and we know the spirit of error. Through the Holy Spirit of living God dwelling in the believer, we can recognize truth and error. It's this simple. If we stay with the truth, Satan cannot get in. If we stay with the truth, we live the truth. We saturate our minds with the truth. But when we play with the deceptive words of the enemy and allow that deception into our minds and our thinking, we are the open door for him to wreak havoc in our lives, to wreak havoc in our families, in our homes, and the confines of the church. Think truth. That's just the introduction regarding the topic of today. Just kidding. So here's the question you might be asking. So preacher, okay, so we've studied this deception thing pretty much, but what's this got to do with prophecy? Well, certainly this topic of deception, the landing gear's out, don't panic. It certainly applies to today, but it's also prophetic truth. The one who started this deception is in the Garden of Eden, which we've already studied. It continued, you survey the pages of Holy Scripture. It began in the garden and it weaves its way all the way through the Word of God on the pages of Holy Scripture, this deception thing. And Jesus tells us that he will be given free reign just for a little while at the end of this age, assisted by the brilliant, wicked man the Bible calls the man of sin, otherwise known as the Antichrist. Right? So Antichrist will be the embodiment of everything Satan ever wanted in his life. He will be the deceiver of all human deceivers. And the Bible says his deception will be so powerful that if it were possible, he would even deceive the elect.